All right, you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 14 as we continue in our study through this book and we end the first major section. I want you to notice beginning in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Father, take the word of God deep into our hearts. May we listen with the surrender to change as we need to change. Pray the Spirit of God would do a work in our life with these truths. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's review. The author of the book of 2 Corinthians is who? And written about what year? A.D. And written to who? The Church of God. Very good. Written from where? And the theme of the book is what? The heart. And the key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse what? Verse 4. Let's all find it. We're going to read it out loud together. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, in reminding ourselves of the background of the letter, the Apostle Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, and he sent that letter by Timothy and Titus. Now, Timothy was to stay on, but Titus was to bring news back to Paul as to how the letter had been received by the Corinthians. Now, the Apostle Paul ended up leaving Ephesus, and he went to Troas, which is on the western coast of what we know as Turkey today. And then after being there for just a little while, he sailed over to Macedonia, where he was probably in cities like Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea. But somewhere in there, the Scripture doesn't tell us, he met up with Titus. And Titus told him that basically that first letter had been well received. People had taken care of the problem with the man that was taken in adultery with his father's wife. And of all things, the man had gotten right with God. Now, he corrected them on a great number of things. And for the most part, the church was willing to get right with God. But there were still some people in the church who were questioning Paul's apostleship. There were people that were even slandering Paul in some ways. And so the Apostle Paul deals with that in this book as well. In chapters 1 through 5, he deals with Paul's explanation of ministry. He deals with why some of the things have to be done the way they have to be done. And then he has Paul's exhortation to the church in chapter 6 through 9. And then finally, Paul's vindication of his apostleship in chapters 10 through 13. Now, we're at the ending of this first section, Paul's explanation of ministry. You'll remember in chapter 1 that he gave divine reasons for suffering. There were some in the Corinthian church going through suffering. Paul had gone through suffering, and he reminded them that the suffering that he had gone through was for their benefit. And the truth is, many times, a lot of times, we suffer so we can help others. Because until we know what it is to go through suffering, our words just fall on empty ears. They want to know that you suffer. And of course, the greatest example of that would be Job. He suffered, and it's helped millions of people down through the millennium since then. In chapter 2, sorrowing but not despairing. Many times we strike back, but that's not the answer. The Apostle Paul, even in the times when he was sorrowing, he didn't strike back. He continued to look for ways to minister to the Corinthians. And then he made mention of the fact that our fruits identify us of what sort we are. Of course, Jesus had made mention of that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, when he said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And Paul is saying, listen, ye are our fruits in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he talks about being sacked but not destroyed. In other words, even though he had been greatly discouraged and defeated by a church that he had started, he wasn't stopping in his service to the Lord. Let me tell you something. Not everybody you minister to is going to go on to serve the Lord. Not everybody you minister with or minister to is going to stay faithful to God. And you look at the Apostle Paul and you say, well, man, why didn't he quit? Look at the church at Corinth, all the problems that they had. And he was their teacher. Now, you can talk about the signs of a spiritual church, but I've got news for you. Churches don't stay spiritual. They are in a state of flux. And how spiritual they are has to do an awful lot with the decisions they make. You take Demas. Demas seemed to be a spiritual guy for some times, and I don't have any doubt that he did. But remember, he says at the end of his life, that he says that Paul says of Demas, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He fell in love with the wrong things. Your love can change your direction. And your love will change your direction in a number of areas. Now, beginning at the end of chapter 4, he gives some reasons for real motives of service. He talks about grace abounding, God being glorified, and eternal rewards are worth far more than any temporal profits or benefits that we may get. We get to chapter 5 and we find 8 more motivations for service. In chapters 1 through 9, it's because we know about what takes place at death. In chapters 10 through 9, he makes it very plain that when this body dies, he's got another house for me, another tabernacle, made without hands, reserved in the heavens for me. Now, we know that because we know that God has things already prepared for us, and we'll be done witnessing when we get there. We'll be done serving God when we get there as far as bringing sinners to the Savior. And that knowledge that we're going to be with Him, that our death is not end all. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That ought to stir us up to serve Him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he also talks about judgment. The fact that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that ought to stir us up. Now, I know a lot of people that the main reason that they don't sing or the main reason that they don't want to teach a Sunday school class is they do not want to stand up before people and be pointed out. Well, you know, that may keep you from teaching a Sunday school class. That may teach you from leading or keep you from leading singing. But let me tell you what it won't do. It won't keep you from standing before everybody in the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you understand that? You are publicly going to give an account for how you serve the Lord. Now think about that for just a moment. Do you want to do it with joy or do you want to do it with grief? I'd say that's a good motivation to serve Him. And then he talks about fear in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then unselfishness in verses 12 through 13 in our service for Him. Now, then we pick up where we're studying today. And we're going to be dealing, first of all, with love. Now, you would think that love would have been mentioned first. He doesn't mention that first. He mentions death first in this chapter, and then he mentions judgment. Because the reality is, a lot of us don't love the Lord like we should. I mean, that's just the way it is. Notice he starts verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He didn't say, "My love for Christ constraineth us." He says, "The love of Christ." Look at what Jesus did in love. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or as He talks about love in Romans chapter 5, when He says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here we were, sinners deserving to die and go to hell. And our love for his love for us ought to motivate us to want to serve him. We deserve to burn in hell, and because of his sacrifice, because of all that he went through, we're not going to go to hell. So this love, this gratitude for what he did ought to constrain us. When he says the love of Christ constrain us, usually the word constrain has the idea of holding together. But here the connotation is to control us or to urge us on. What does? The love of Christ. Now you've got to admit, the love of individuals has led a lot of people to do wrong. The love for individuals has led people to do very sinful acts. The love of certain people has caused some people to do some very stupid things that they're embarrassed about. Love of other people for us moves us to do a number of different things. But the love of Christ for us ought to stir us much more into serving him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me." He didn't say who loved us. He said who loved me. It was personal with the Apostle Paul. Is it personal to you? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is what he did for me. He died for me so that I could live. Now, not to me, but to him. A question comes up. Why did the love of Christ constrain Paul and others, but fails to affect a lot of people today? Especially, the amazing thing about this question is especially those who have experienced the same salvation that I experienced. Why doesn't the love of Christ that constrained Paul to give of his life completely to God and others the same thing, the other disciples, no doubt, but it fails to affect many today who have experienced the same salvation? What's wrong with us? Now, I believe there's an answer for that. I believe there are a couple answers for that. And this may be your part. I don't know. You just got to seek the Lord as to where it's at. Does the love of Christ affect you like it should? For instance, in Matthew 24, 12, Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." I think that's a biggie right there. We live in a nation where wickedness abounds. And it abounds on every hand, in every part of society. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of churches today that are no different than the nightclubs. No different. Everything that goes on in the nightclubs goes on in the churches. As a matter of fact, they want to be identified as that kind of swinging, hip church that doesn't judge anybody, that doesn't judge sin, that do not believe that we should have any restraints on how we live. God wants us to enjoy ourselves. That hedonistic type of Christianity, and by the way, one of the leading proponents of that was John Piper, who is now the disgraced pastor of the church that he used to pastor, as he just followed his own teachings and got into the sin. But John Piper is the one who coined the term Christian hedonism to identify the direction that things have gone. Now, he was for it. But just the idea of it ought to really trouble us. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I believe, though, that there's also another reason why the love of Christ that constrained Paul to all out live for Christ doesn't constrain most of us. And doesn't constrain almost all of us to live as sold out as we ought to for him. I want you to turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. Jesus was invited to eat at a Pharisee's table. And you'll remember that a woman came in. Notice, beginning in verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that troubleth him, or that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." What was the difference between these two? Well, the first part of the story that Jesus told, obviously, one man had owed 500 pence, the other owed 50 pence, and the one who had been forgiven the most. Now, if we take what Jesus taught and bring that over, does that mean that people who have been forgiven less than others don't love him as much? No, because the reality is we were all forgiven the same. Remember, in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, "For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the sins of anybody else were in my heart, in my flesh." You understand? Whether or not I acted upon them or not, it's like an apple tree. You put two apple trees side by side, and one has 500 apples on it, and the other only has 3. And you ask the question, which one is more an apple tree than the other? And you'd say, that's dumb. Both of them are apple trees all the way through. Has nothing to do with how much fruit is on them. All right, so the scripture says that for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more we being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. Every one of us were enemies of God. You realize that every one of us had broken the greatest law of God, not once, but many times. The greatest law God has. A lawyer asked Jesus, "What's the great commandment?" Matthew 22. Jesus answered him. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." I'm sorry, you can't say a dirty word, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You can't hold bitterness against another, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We have all broken the greatest commandment of God. Now, you would agree with me, I think, that if you break man's greatest law, you deserve the greatest punishment that man gives. Well, if you broke God's greatest law, you deserve the greatest punishment that God can give. The truth is, and the reality of the matter is, we've all been forgiven the same, and we've been forgiven completely. The problem is, we don't realize it. There are a lot of church people today because, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't run with those that do. And I mean, we're really good people and we've got the right standards and all that. I'll tell you, God got a blessing when he got me. Isn't he lucky? Isn't he lucky? Well, that's how we live. Therefore, we think God owes us a trouble-free life. We think he owes us a nice home. He owes us a decent car. As a matter of fact, Brother Jeff showed me a picture, and I don't want to steal his thunder for tomorrow. I'm not going to show you the picture. But of this young lady who was given a car by her parents. And in the picture, was it her birthday? It was her birthday, and she's wearing a little princess tiara on her head. And she's got a pouty face and tears. She's upset. She's angry. Right beside that is the picture of the car that her parents gave her. It was a blue Lexus, and I don't know what type of the model it was, but it was, it's a Lexus, man. That's a nice car. You say, why is she crying? Because she wanted a different color. I tell you, as soon as that first tear fell, I'd exchange that Lexus for a bicycle, and she could ride a bicycle every place she wanted to go. And I guarantee you, by the time she'd be done, she'd be loving any kind of car. But that's exactly how we treat God. Something bad happens in our life. We get bad news at the doctor's office, or we have some tragedy in our life, and we think, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I don't deserve that. No, we deserve hell. Every one of us deserve hell. Amen. The fact that God gives us any time that's good and pleasurable and nice, that's a gift of God to a sinner who deserved to burn in hell. And he gives it to you by his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And you ought to be falling on your face thanking him. Amen. But you see, we don't think we were that bad. And I think perhaps, I try to figure out, because I didn't experience what a lot of young people that are in the building tonight have experienced. I didn't experience being brought up in a Christian home. Now, I don't know anybody that was experienced being brought up by perfect parents. But there is a difference between being brought up in a Christian home and brought up in a home of drinking and cursing and divorce and just all kinds of wickedness. My greatest regret in my life is that I didn't get saved earlier than 22. And I'll be honest with you. I wish I'd known him earlier. But to see the lack of fervor in many of our young people and singles makes me glad I didn't get saved earlier. Because if that would have made me like them, I wouldn't want it. He deserves better than that from me. He ought to get our very best. But the problem is, brought up in our Christian homes, and we've heaped praise on them, and I'm not saying we should start calling them dumb and stupid and things. I'm not talking about that. But unfortunately, too many of our young people grow up thinking they're special. And they weren't that bad. They were good. No. You were as guilty before God as some prostitute that passes drugs on the street in Chicago, Illinois. You were as bad as any mass murderer that's gone into a school and shot up and killed people. Do you understand what God had to do? You were so bad that God had to put his son on the cross of Calvary to die in your place. Because had he not died, you couldn't go to heaven. Your sins are so wicked. Such a sinful person. That's how, I don't know why that happens. It seems to happen sometime around 6th, 7th, or 8th grade, somewhere in there where that youthful vigor in singing as a junior changes to quietness where they barely move their mouth and they don't sing out. And singing, I do believe, is a reflection of how much you love God. Now, if you can't sing at all, you don't have a voice, hey, that's fine. But just because you're afraid somebody might hear you, this isn't America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent or The Idol or anything else. You don't have to worry about that. You're not being judged that way. I do believe you're being judged for not singing. Do you understand? He deserves our worship and our praise. He said, the dead praise not the Lord in the Scripture. You see, it gets down to this. Don't tell me if you love for Jesus. Show me. What are you doing? What are you doing in loving Jesus? The love of Christ, what he did for me, moves me. Truth is, we live in a thankless society that thinks everything we have, we deserve. And we think we even deserve far more than what we have. So I'm motivated by love. Paul was motivated by love. Now, I don't want you to even come close to thinking that I think I'm up there with Paul and having the love of Christ constrain me like it did him. I am alarmed. I am alarmed at my own worldliness. That song, "I wonder have I done my best for Jesus," always haunts me. You get that one verse, he says, "The hours that I have wasted are so many, the hours I've spent for Christ so few, because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too." But there's not only the gratitude of what he's done for us, but there's change. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "Wherefore henceforth, though we know men after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That is after the flesh. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." At one time, we knew Christ after the flesh. But now, Paul had a whole new perspective. He's saved. He has the Holy Spirit of God living within him. You remember, Paul at one time was a persecutor of those that followed Christ. He is not that anymore. Why? He knows them totally different now. Now, before I ever got saved, before I ever heard the gospel and heard who Jesus really was, because I was 21 years old before I even found out that he was the Son of God, I didn't know that. I didn't know he was the Messiah. If you'd have told me that, I wouldn't even know what that meant. To us in our family, he was a curse word. That's what he was to us. That's how I knew him in the flesh. But then I got saved. And I found out that's not Jesus. The way I was brought up, that's not Jesus. Jesus, thank God, is holy and righteous. The holy Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when he saved me, he changed me. The old man is done away. We're becoming new. I see things in a different light. Before my vision was limited, now I see things, the things that are important. You see, sin clouds us. When the scripture says in Hebrews 3:13, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And since we are so bombarded with it, whether it be on the internet, whether it be in most of the music that anybody's going to listen to, whether it be on the TV or on the movie screens or anything like that, I mean, the reality is you get a false picture of sin because sin is painted as being something to be desired. When it's wicked, it's ungodly, it's wrong. You know, that's how, when it comes to witchcraft, and I preached on witchcraft the other day, you can have some people boast that, oh, they're white witches. They practice white magic, not black magic. No, it's all wicked, sinful magic. It's all an abomination to God. Don't kid yourself thinking you're a good person and you're following white magic. You're not. It's ungodliness. It's wickedness. In Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, turn over there just a moment. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." That describes the way I was right there. And he says, now, I'm not to be like that now. I had an excuse before. I mean, I was blinded. I couldn't see. I had no basis of truth upon which to even think. I'm not to be that way now. I'm to be different. And the truth is, for our young people, if they're truly saved, they should be seeing things in a different light than what I saw them when I was 17 years old. I mean, you've had the truth. It's been preached to you. You've memorized scripture. You've had it all in there. The truth is, we shouldn't become a Demas, loving this present world. I used to think that the only thing that mattered in life was sports, especially baseball and football. Man, I hated it when football was over, and I had to wait until April for the first game of spring training. You say, what about hockey? Couldn't stand hockey. Didn't like it. Didn't like it. Didn't play hockey. I didn't see any sense in going out there and getting my front six teeth put out by a puck. Besides that, I couldn't stand on the skates. Now, I could roller skate, but I couldn't stand on those skates. Here I was up in Michigan where a lot of people played hockey and they rooted for the Detroit Red Wings. I didn't care less about that. But I mean, listen, I love sports and I love to play them. But you know, you think about all the games that I've played or all the games that I've watched, all the games that I've seen in my life. And you know what they're worth today? Nothing. None of those games helped me spiritually. None of those games made a difference in heaven or hell for anybody. None of them counted. And even games I saw, I can't tell you in what year I saw them. And I can't tell you, I don't care if it's the World Series and my Detroit Tigers were playing in the World Series. You know, I know so little about that today, I couldn't even tell you who's starting at first base or second base or shortstop or third base or right field or left field or center field or catcher, who the pitching staff is, who they've traded for, who they've gotten. And the reality is, I don't care. I lived, I ate and drank those things growing up. Man, I love those sports. When it comes to football, I'm going to be quite frank with you. Even though I feel like being in Alabama, I have to stay a little bit attuned with Alabama and Auburn football and what's going on, because that's about all that's talked about in Alabama, it seems like, is football. And sometimes you can use that a little bit in soul winning. But I don't have a clue who Alabama's going to start at quarterback, and don't speak it out to me because I'm not going to remember anyway. I don't know who's going to be any of the starting backs. I don't have a clue. And I don't care. And not because it's Alabama. I feel the same way about Auburn. I have no clue who's going to be quarterbacking Auburn. Now, because I live in the South and I've got people here who are fans, I'd like to see them do decent for the year. But if they don't, you know, I can get over it. It's not a bad thing. I remember a few years ago, some of you remember this, when Alabama, after Gene Stallings went through a number of different coaches, they stunk for a few years. They just stunk. But you know, they haven't stuck the last few years. But I can make a prediction right now. They're going to stink again. You know that? Why? That's what sports teams do. It doesn't matter. Now you say, well, it means some big money for some people. Yeah, it may. But what does it matter in light of eternity? Any of these things. Now, it was a change in me. My love changed from all that sports stuff to just falling in love with Jesus when I realized his love for me and what it meant to me. I read the story of a London businessman by the name of Lindsay Clegg. Told the story of a warehouse property that he was selling. Now, this warehouse had been empty for months, and it needed a lot of repairs. Vandals had gotten in there, and they tore off many of the fixtures from the walls, and they broke the windows of the place, and they basically just trashed it all over. And a guy came in, this prospective buyer. He took pains to say, the guy who was selling it, he took pains to say to the buyer, he said, "Now, listen, we'll put new windows in, and we'll clean up the mess, and my workers will take care of the trash so that when you get it, it'll be in nice order." And the guy said, "Listen, when I buy this place, I'm going for something completely different. Forget the repairs. I don't want the building. I want the site." Now, there's a spiritual message here. God's message to us, compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. We got ideas how we can change our own life. No, no, no. You let him change it. You give your life to him. You give your life to him. See, the changed life, and I've said this over and over again, is not a means to salvation. The changed life is a product of salvation. You try to change your life so you can be accepted with God. That doesn't save you. It only keeps the lost sinner on their way still to hell. But you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be, notice, in Christ, he is a new creature. He plans on making you something you haven't been before. You're going to be different. When Christ comes into your life, it is a sure thing. So gratitude moves me. That's his love moves me. His change that he made in me moves me. But here's the final motivation in this chapter. And that is duty. In verses 18 through 21, this change he was talking about is of God. It is not something we worked up. It's something God put in when God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath, notice the term, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the definition of that word reconcile is to make friendly again, or to settle a quarrel between two people who are on the outs with one another. Before, I was a sinner, I was ungodly, I was a child of wrath, I was a child of disobedience, I was an enemy of God. But Jesus Christ reconciled me to God so that now I am a child of God, I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and he even calls me his friend. That's amazing. And he did every bit of that. Now, where does duty fit in, you might say? All right, he's now changed our relationship. I'm reconciled to God. And what has he done now that I'm reconciled to God? He gives me and you, every one of us who are saved here, the ministry of reconciliation. Regardless of what other ministry you may be involved in, regardless of whether or not you're driving a bus, or you're working the parking lot, or you're ushering, or you're working in a Sunday school class, regardless of what, let me tell you, the ministry God gave you. Not the ministry the church gave you, the ministry God gave you. He gave to everyone here that's saved the ministry of reconciliation. That's going out and finding lost sinners who are enemies of God and reconciling them to God. He has given us that ministry. And you cannot place anything in as a substitute to take away your responsibility to have the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice he says in the next verse, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's not only given us the ministry of reconciliation, but he has given us the word of reconciliation. You say, what's that? It's this right here. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. You see, this word he's given us to use. It doesn't say he gave us illustrations. I'm not against illustrations. Jesus used illustrations. The Apostle Paul used illustrations. Illustrations can be fine to make some things clearer, but let me tell you what deals with the heart, and that's the Holy Spirit taking the word of God into the heart and convicting people of their sin. Because unless the Spirit of God does that, they're not going to get saved. He's the one who has to make these spiritual truths real in their life. And he uses powerful weapons. Remember, the scripture said back in 2 Corinthians chapter, or says forward in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he gives us what we need to accomplish the task of reconciliation, in that he has given us the word to do it. You say, well, what makes you think you have the authority then to bother people with your faith? Well, here it is. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. See, I've not just been given the ministry of reconciliation, but I am to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, most anybody in any country would be at least a little familiar with ambassadors. They go to another country and they represent their home country to the other country. Any messages from the home government, that ambassador is supposed to give, and he's supposed to give it faithfully to that other country. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I represent him. I represent heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of that country. And he has given us a clear word to present to those that are lost. I have the authority to do it. It comes from my king. And I'm the ambassador. Now, you're the ambassador too. I mean, I don't have a higher or better position than anybody else here. All of us who are saved are ambassadors for Christ, representing God, and we are to be plain in the ministry. So God takes away the penalty of sin from those who believe. God has given us the message, his word. He has given us a ministry to reconcile others to God. He's given us the message. And our duty demands that we obey it. He's not given this to animals. He's not given this duty to angels even. As a matter of fact, the angels can't witness. They're not allowed. They're not ambassadors. We're ambassadors. I want to remind you that when the angel appeared to Cornelius and his house in Acts chapter 10, he didn't tell. Cornelius was seeking God. He was a devout man. He was lost. And the angel was given one job, and that was to tell Cornelius where he could find out about salvation. He said, there's a man over in Joppa by the name of Simon Peter. You send your men over there, bring him back, and he'll tell you how to be saved. Well, wouldn't it have saved a lot of time, trouble, and bother if the angel just told him right then? Well, it might seem so, but God's not giving them that job. Have you ever driven down the street and you see about six workers in some city truck sitting there? And there's one guy down in the hole digging and the other five are standing around drinking coffee. Do you know why they're not digging? It's not their job. If you were to say to the second coffee drinker, why aren't you down there helping that guy? Well, I would, but it's not my job. I can't. Well, the angels union says they can't witness. Now, their boss, of course, is God. It's man's job, save men's job, women's job, to take the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, take the message of reconciliation to be with them. What a message. And we are the ambassadors that have to give it, and we are the ones who are going to answer to God if it doesn't get done. Now remember, he had already rebuked them back in chapter 14 of the 1 Corinthians, in verse 34, when he said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That always just amazes me that he would make that statement. At that time, that church was only 3 years old. It hadn't been around very long. They started from scratch. It was a city of about 800,000 people. They couldn't order tracts from the sword of the Lord. They couldn't get Bibles printed. All the Bible wasn't even written yet. They couldn't get Bibles printed to pass out. They couldn't pass out the Romans Road. The book of Romans hadn't been written yet. But God, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, believed that they were responsible to let everybody know. 800,000 people. We've got less than half that in Madison County alone. Are there people that don't have the knowledge of God? Sure there are. Shame on us. Shame on us. We've been given a ministry and we are not fulfilling that ministry like we should. Some of you have heard the term post-haste. Now, the idea of the word post-haste is get it done quickly, whatever you've got to do. Now, that term actually goes all the way back to King Henry VIII of England. Postmasters were given relays of horses to carry messages for the king to the important cities around his domain. Because some couriers were irresponsible and wasted time in taverns and inns along the way, a drastic law was put into effect. It demanded that every dispatch carrier should ride for his life. The king's edict meant that anyone caught delaying his message would be publicly hanged. Now that seems rather severe, but I'm going to tell you what, it meant the messages got where they were supposed to be on time. Often there was drawn upon important letters the figure of a man suspended from a gallows. And beneath the gallows was the ominous warning, haste, post, haste, haste for thy life. Now, a number of men did suffer death from their inefficiency, but in the 19th century, the practice was discontinued. However, the old expression still remains with us today as a reminder that speed and urgency are required when the king's business is involved. May I say that the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation and our ambassador's job, we have a message that is urgent. There are people dying every day. Over 150,000 people die every day around the world, and that's not because of COVID. That's the way it was before COVID. So maybe people are dying a little bit faster, but that only means that our responsibility is even more urgent to get it taken care of today. I look at verse 21. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Dwight Moody told the story of a man who did not want to serve in Napoleon Bonaparte's army. When he was drafted, a friend of his volunteered to go in his place. So the substitution was made. The documents were signed and everything. And sometime later, the substitute was killed in battle. And perhaps by some clerical error or something like that, this man got another notice that he was to appear. And he went in to those that were drafting him and he said, "Listen, you need to check your records. I've already died in battle. I can't be drafted again." Well, they looked at him and they saw him right there. He clearly was not dead. And they thought he was trying to pull something. Now, sure enough, there on the roll, as they looked at the roll, was the man's name of those who had died. And another name was written beside it, the name of the man who did die. The case finally went to the emperor himself. After examining the evidence, Napoleon said, "Through a surrogate, this man has not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him." 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross to bear the penalty that rightly belonged to us. He died in our place. And through him, our names are written in the book. And his name is written beside ours. My motivations for service are to be gratitude. The love of Christ constraineth me. There to be change. He's changed me when he saved me, made me a new creature. And then there also duty. The only two things I can think that get in the way of that is we become enamored with the world, or simply the world's sin has so entangled us that we don't love him like we ought to love him. If God's dealing with your heart, if you're not doing much for him and God's dealing with your heart, you believe God deserves more out of your life, then you ought to come and get some things right with him. If you're not saved, you ought to come and get saved. But let God deal in your life. Let him do a work, and you make the decisions that please him. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how I pray, dear God, that you would speak to hearts tonight. Lord, as we sing in just a moment, "Have thine own way," I pray that we'd seriously consider whether or not the love of Christ is constraining us as it should. If not, there's something wrong with us. So, Lord, have your way. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name.